Good morning. We are beginning a new series this morning. We have just finished looking up and examining some of the marks of a healthy church. And while we start this new series, we're also going to be continuing with some of the ideas along that same line, things that show we are healthy. And we're going to look at the book of Nehemiah in order to do that. And so this morning, you can find your way in the Old Testament to the book of Nehemiah, and some people are fearful of the Old Testament, but as we are going to see this storyline of this man named Nehemiah, we're going to see what God did in his heart and life. Just by way of information, wanted you guys to know a few things that's going on around here. First of all the things that we voted on last week, all the proposals that were made, and the three deacon names that we brought, all of those were approved, and all of those had a high percentage of approval, very little no on any of those things, and so that's all approved, just for your information. The other thing is the proposed budget is going to be out. The proposed budget for the next year is going to be out, so at the end of the service, on your way out, you can find that, and I'm getting a little bit of reverb. On the way out, you can pick that up. And find that and review that, because on the 24th, we're going to have an opportunity on the 24th that evening to come together, have any questions or discussion, just an examination of that. And so if you get a chance today, please take that and look at that and see if you have any questions or thoughts concerning that. And then on the 24th, we will have a discussion about that. Book of Nehemiah. Find your way over there. And does anybody know the shortest man in the Bible, who that was? Zacchaeus. Everybody thinks it was Zacchaeus. It was Nehemiah. It's a terrible joke, isn't it? It's one of those you know, jokes that's worse than a dad joke. It's just, but hey, most of you are all laughing at it because it was so bad that you have to laugh at it. Nehemiah is my favorite book in the Old Testament. I love the storyline of Nehemiah, seeing how God used him in an unbelievable way. God used him at a very specific time and kind of laid a groundwork for the nation of Israel. And so for the next several weeks, we're going to be going through the book of Nehemiah. We're kicking off this series, and he may not be as well known to you as some of the other Old Testament characters, but his life was marked with this journey that God would use to move Israel back towards God. I'm going to challenge you to do something that may be a little bit odd for some of you. You know, I like to give homework assignments to you guys on a fairly regular basis, encourage you to read whatever book we're going through. But instead of just reading Nehemiah, I'm actually going to challenge you to read sort of a trilogy in the Old Testament that all comes together and paints this wonderful picture of Nehemiah. I want you to begin with the book of Esther and see how God began to move in the nation of Israel during their captivity. And he would raise up this young woman named Esther and this Jewish maiden. He'd bring her to the throne of Persia. Her husband was Artaxerxes, who we'll see in the opening chapters of Nehemiah. And then from Esther, read Ezra, which is the book that is often linked in the Hebrew Bibles to the book of Nehemiah very, very closely. And in this, you will see the connections from what God is doing with the nation of Israel over an extended period of time. And then finally, read the book of Nehemiah. You know, and none of this is going to be very, very complicated. It's not super long books. Piper, my daughter, her middle name is Hadassah, and we just call her Hadessa because we're, you know, here in the South. But it's Piper Hadessa, and Hadessa was Esther's Hebrew name, and so that's where that comes from. But it's an exciting series of books that brings together this story of where God is moving in the midst of his people. And it's God moving in the midst of rebellious people, and so it should be a very close reminder to our own lives, because we're often rebellious. But you will get more from this book by having this tone that is set, and God is going to teach us, I think, a lot as we travel through this book. But one of the things that is, I think, significant for us as believers is to have a grasp on the whole counsel of God's Word. Our tendency is to just go to the New Testament. Our tendency is simply to examine the New Testament and say, you know, that's sufficient because we're under the New Covenant and we have Jesus, and Jesus changes everything, which is absolutely 100% true. Jesus changes absolutely everything. But I've said this before and I'll say it again. There are 1,186 chapters in this Bible. The first three of those chapters deal with the creation and then the fall. The rest of the Bible deals with God's story of redemption. And God's story of redemption begins in the Old Testament, and we can trace this through all the history of the prophets and all the things that God was doing. And so we see this unbelievable journey of what God is doing for his people through this historical context of grasping what's going on in the Old Testament. Plus, we see how God, you know, infiltrated in unbelievable ways into people's lives and brought about just great change. And he did this through these biblical characters, through these real people. One of the things that I always like to remind us, though, is these are very real people that were living very real lives, and we get to read their stories through the Word of God, but we get to see kind of in hindsight all the things that they were dealing with. They were real people with real emotions, real struggles, real conflict, and so as we read through this, understand that God is working in the midst of the lives of real people. I want to set for us, though, some historical context. In Genesis chapter 12, God called this guy Abram to leave his country and to follow him and go to another land. And he would change his name to Abraham, and he did that. He followed, and he was blessed because of it. His descendants would multiply. And the Israelites would later be enslaved in the nation of Egypt for 400 years until God would call them out under the leadership of this guy named Moses. Moses would call them out, would bring them back, and bring the nation of Israel back to this picture of being under God. Eventually, after a period of time, they would be given the promised land, the land in Canaan, and hundreds of years would pass during the nation's history, and you would see their struggles, you would see their faithfulness, you would see them failing and wrestling with God, much like we do. We go through this ebb and flow of life where we're close to God, where we're far from God, where we're walking with God, where we're rebelling against God. We would see the high point of their history under their King David, when we would see this godly king sit on the throne, and he would expand the breadth of the nation, and he would change the influence of the nation, of the Jewish people, and we would see their expansion of their knowledge of God. But after David, there began to be this trend once again to rebel against God. So after David's son, King Solomon, died, Israel would end up being split into two nations. There was the northern kingdom with the 10 tribes. It was referred to as Israel. And then there was the southern kingdom with two tribes. It was called Judah. Because of this split, there was a great deal of conflict that was going on. But this historical setting helps you to understand where we're going to be in the book of Nehemiah. Because of their disobedience, God allowed the Syrians to conquer Israel, to conquer those 10 tribes. And they were scattered, and they were known as the 10 lost tribes of Israel. And the southern tribes, the two tribes that were down south in Judah, they would see this take place. They would see, because of disobedience, that the Assyrians were allowed to come in and crush the nation of Israel, the 10 tribes, and yet still, the southern tribes too were rebelling against God. And so this guy, you may have heard his name before, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army, they would come in and they would capture the Jews. And they would destroy the nation, and the walls would be broken down, and the temple would be burned, and God's people would be scattered and broken and taken into slavery. Now, we read this in its historical context, and sometimes I don't think we grasp the greatness of what's going on. This would be if another country came into the United States of America and crushed us, destroyed our capital, the White House is in flames, destruction and ruin. Your family and friends that you've known for so long are no longer beside you. Your family and yourself, you're taken off into captivity, hundreds if not thousands of miles from your home, and you are forced into a new culture, into a new way of living. And this is where their lives were at this point. Forced into slavery once again, their history had come full circle. They walked with God, they rebelled from God. God would bring about a series of punishments to draw them back to himself, and they find themselves in this cyclical event that's taking place, much like we do. We are walking with God, we wander from God, he calls us back to himself, we go back to him, but in the midst of this, we're dealing with life. It's a traumatic thing, though, for these Jews to see all this death and destruction, being forced to leave their homeland. And God would use a lot of prophets to try and infiltrate and try and change their rebellion. He would send them in to talk about how the captivity would take place, and they would be then eventually allowed to go home. Daniel understood this truth when he was reading the book of Jeremiah, that God would not forsake his people, but that he would allow them to go through great chaos and conflict in order to get their attention, in order to draw them back to himself. And God would do this over a period of time to his people. Understand, the nation of Israel, it was God's chosen people. Just like in the New Testament, we see believers, we see Christ followers as God's chosen people. God will chasten them. God will hasten himself towards them to draw them back to himself. And God would do this, though, in three stages over this period of 100 years, where we see that he allows the people to be brought back to the nation of Jerusalem, or the place of Jerusalem. Only to discover, though, that the city was demolished and that living there would be dangerous and difficult. See, over a period of time, those who were in charge decided that they had conquered everybody in such a way that now you could go back to your hometowns. You could begin to rebuild as long as you paid tribute to those who were in charge. This guy who was in charge now said that you can go back home, but you just have to pay taxes to me. You have to be loyal to us as a nation, but you can begin to go back. And so they would. They would go back. And they would see that the temple was in destruction. They would see that the walls were falling down. And so there, you could see in history where they begin to rebuild those things. But they would get discouraged, and they would quit. God would send prophets like Haggai and Zechariah to encourage them to finish the project. And if you ever get a chance to read those minor prophets in the Old Testament, you should. And finally, we're going to see that God would send Ezra to help restore their spiritual fervor, to give them direction and call them back to God. And then we're going to see Nehemiah in the 20th year of the reign of Artaxerxes. He was the Persian, the king who had now replaced the Babylonians as far as the great power in the area. And they were allowing them more and more of these Jews to go back because, you know, they could be autonomous as long as they paid taxes. And so the book's going to fall into several divisions, the book of Nehemiah itself. The first six chapters, we're going to see the rebuilding of the wall. And then in 7 through 10, we're going to see him calling the nation, the people, back to God, a spiritual sense of worship, repopulating the people and giving them a sense of revitalization or revival in their hearts and in their lives. And then finally, we're going to see that completion of that chapter's with him calling, God calling him back to himself. And so this morning, though, we're going to begin exactly where Nehemiah begins in chapter 1. We're going to begin with a particular subject material that should be familiar to all of us. But I'm fearful that it's not as familiar to us as it should be. We're going to begin this morning where we should always begin when we're dealing with anything, and it's beginning with prayer. So this morning, we begin with the concept of prayer. Prayer is going to show up all throughout the book of Nehemiah, and frankly, it is going to be the strongest piece of action that we see taking place throughout the entire book of Nehemiah. There are 12 different prayers that are recorded in the book of Nehemiah. It begins with him praying in Persia, and it's going to end with him praying in Jerusalem, but it is littered with all of these different types of prayers. There's going to be prayers filled with adoration and thanksgiving and confession and petition, but it's all going before God. I think for most of us, our prayers may begin in the morning with our children, or they may be sometimes over our meal through the day, but we have this inconsistency of prayer, which is conversation with God. And in Nehemiah, we're going to see through the entire book, especially emphasized here at the beginning, the necessity of prayer for anything that is going on in our hearts and lives. Prayer is so vital for us, and yet we don't see it as a source of power. Prayer is so necessary for us, but we don't see it as a point of connection to the one that we would call our Savior. Prayer is such a vital aspect of the life of every believer, but I'm afraid that we miss it. And so we're beginning with this picture of prayer. And in this prayer, we see all the range of emotions from anguish and joy to calling out for protection and dependence and this commitment to God. And so in this story, we see a compassionate and persistent personal picture of prayer that Nehemiah is going to paint. Eventually, it would become corporate, and to the nation of Israel would begin to turn itself back towards God because God was calling them to himself. And so Nehemiah, he has this wonderful perspective on prayer that changes his perspective. Through this prayer, through this series of prayers, we're going to see how God would widen his horizons, change his vision, and dwarf all of Nehemiah's anxieties and struggles in the midst of his journey simply by being in communion, in conversation with the Lord God. Nehemiah's life was one that was public, but the public display of Nehemiah's life was the outflow of his personal life, which was steeped in and shaped by a lifestyle of prayer, of him calling upon God. His devotion to God, his dependence to God, his everything for God, it began with this expression of prayer. He knew that the only ventures that were worthwhile began with prayer, were bathed in prayer, and were blessed because of prayer. Now, prayer seems like such an uncomfortable thing for so many people. You know, for a lot of people, in a public place to be called on to pray would be mortifying. For a lot of people, spending, you know, more than just a couple minutes at best in prayer, they find it unbelievably difficult. And look, I just like anything else that we do in life, you know, sometimes disciplines do take a while to develop. And I think prayer is one that is often left undeveloped. There are not many people praying beyond for, you know, Lord bless this food to our bodies in Jesus' name, amen. And that shouldn't be the case. Prayer is a wonderful invitation to commune with God. Sometimes it doesn't have to be, you know, full of sentence upon sentence upon sentence, but it's this conversation that we have with God where we pour out our heart to him and we know that he speaks to us through his word, and so we call upon him. And so what we're going to lay out today is a process of prayer that I think Nehemiah uses. A process of prayer. I want to suggest this morning that he goes through this process of prayer where he thinks through that has great application and relevance for us, great structure for our hearts. And so this morning I want to begin reading in Nehemiah chapter 1. We're going to read the entire first chapter. It's just 11 verses, and so follow along with me. And just fair warning, there are sometimes in the Old Testament books, there are sometimes words that pop up or names of places that pop up. And if you read them quickly, people think you actually know how to pronounce them, but you really don't. And so just know that we're playing that game this morning. And I'm just going to read them quickly, and you're just going to smile and nod your head and go along with me, right? Yeah, it's good. All right, let's read. The words of Nehemiah, the son of... See, this is the first one. How do you say that? Come on, give me a break. Yeah, thanks. Now, it happened in the month of Chisel, in the 12th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani and one of my brothers and some of the men of Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews that escaped and survived the captivity about Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there is in the province who survived the captivity is in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. When I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and I mourned for days. And I was fasting and praying before God of heaven. And I said, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves a covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now. Day and night on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sin of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you, and I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinance, which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word which you commanded your faithful servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote parts of the heavens, I will gather from them there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. They are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servant who delight to revere your name and to make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. Now I was a cupbearer to the king. So we're going to see a lot taking place here. He's going to spend most of this first chapter in prayer, in conversation with God. It's laying out a storyline, though, that some people had traveled to Jerusalem. They had seen what had gone on there. They come back. Nehemiah has a conversation with them. Here's what goes on. He is brokenhearted about it, and so then it's prayer. But then we're going to see a concluding verse. It's a statement at the very end of that verse that says he was the cupbearer of the king. That's going to be important for us to see here in just a moment. Because God puts us in places where he needs us to be, in moments where he needs us to be them. Don't think that God ever has us in places where he doesn't need us to be. Even in our rebellion, in our sin, God is building and God is placing us exactly where he needs us to be. So the first thing that I want to see that he lays out for us is that in this process of prayer, or the place where he begins, the place where Nehemiah begins, is having a concern for the problem. He starts by recognizing that there's a problem. Verse 11, I said he is the cupbearer for the king. It was his job to taste the wine that would come before the king, to make sure that it was not poisoned. And so this would be a significant job. This position would give him status and access to royalty. It would even give him somewhat political standing and a place to live in comfort. Actually, it was a pretty cushy job to be welcomed into this position. And yet he found it necessary to be concerned for his nation, for the nation of Jerusalem, for the Jewish people. And so when his brothers returned from this road trip, it says that he questioned them. He had a conversation with them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and then about Jerusalem, the city itself. The word question in the Hebrew language, when he's using it right here in this context, he's really demanding an answer from them. He's inquiring from them with great passion. He wants to know what's going on. He wants to find out, and he wants to get a first-hand report from those who went. And so this was his starting point to find out what was going on. It is so often the case that it's easier for us to be uninvolved and unaware of things that are going on, to barely be aware of the things that are going on in our own lives, much less to take the time to investigate what might be going on in the lives of those who are close to us or around us. And I'm not talking about being nosy, but I'm talking about having concern for others. And so Nehemiah would want to know what was going on in Jerusalem because he had a heart for his people. He had never been there himself, but he'd heard about it, and he knew who God was, and he had a relationship with God. And what he was doing was what Jeremiah 51 actually would tell them to do, is to remember the Lord in the distant land and to think on Jerusalem. So he was thinking on Jerusalem. He had a concern for what was going on. And he found out that the survivors were in great trouble. They were in distress. And that Jerusalem was in shambles. It was falling apart, and the gates had been burned. And so he had this great trouble, and the people were broken there. And he had a heart for them. His heart began to be broken. And so he had a concern for what was going on. Really, in those first few verses, he's going to summarize everything that's going on with a few things when he talks about remnant, ruin, and reproach. He uses those three terms. He says, there's a remnant of people. God had promised that there would be this remnant of people. Anybody in here know the verse Jeremiah 29:11? For I know the plans for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, plans to give you a future and a hope. Everybody loves to claim that verse, but does anybody know what the passages right before it are talking about? Talking about this destruction. It's basically God saying, you have rebelled from me, you have run from me, so I'm going to crush you and destroy you. I'm going to utterly annihilate you. But 29:11 says this, but I have a promise for you because you are my chosen people, that I will not leave you in utter destruction, but that I have a plan for you, I have a purpose for you, and I have a hope for you. So just remember when we're calling upon the promises of God that God is still in the midst of working with us, even in our own rebellion. And so these ruins that they were in, this destruction that they were facing, this was because of their rebellion from God. And it says they were in reproach. And so Nehemiah was broken about this, but he was also broken about the complacency of the people that were willing to be there just living in the ruins and doing nothing. Willing to walk around the devastation and destruction and not even be concerned with the situation. Friends, I want to tell you this morning something very, very important. Nothing is ever going to change in your life, in your church, in your community, in our nation, if we don't become concerned first with the problem. And the fact of the matter is, most people are unconcerned. At best, they may be concerned with some things that are going on in their own life, but they're very rarely concerned. They don't even recognize a concern. So I grew up in a bit of a different home, and I want to be careful how I say this because we live in the community of my own family, but I grew up in a home that was a bit different, and one of the things was my mom, she would fully admit that she's not the best housekeeper. And so oftentimes it would be a bit of a mess, and so Tara and I got married, and I had moved away, and we'd been gone from home for quite a period of time, and we had come back for some particular holiday event, and we were doing something, and we had kind of gone to my house, and we were there for a little while, and we left, and I said to Tara, I said, man, was the house always that messy? And Tara said, yeah, that's the way it always was when you lived there. And I had not realized that that was the case. And so while I was in the midst of it, I had just become complacent to it. I'd become apathetic to it. It become normalized for me. For the Jewish people that were living in Jerusalem, for the ones who had gone back, the ones who had been in exile, all of this destruction and just brokenness that was all around them, they were comfortable with it. They didn't even have a concern for the problem. And I'm afraid that oftentimes that's the case, that we're living in the midst of rubble and we don't even have a concern for it because we don't even recognize it anymore. And so we need to begin by having a concern for what's going on. And if we're ready to have God start doing some rebuilding in our life, it's going to begin with having a concern. In verse 4, it says, he hit the ground. He began to weep. He had a crisis in his heart. He knew something was going on, so he lamented, and he cried out with painful tears for those that were in Jerusalem. He had this mental understanding of what was going on that moved him emotionally. And so it says that he fasted and he prayed. Look, fasting was only required in the Old Testament one time a year, but he was refraining from food for several days. And actually, if you look at it, some people tried to calculate at different periods of time. It seems as if for almost 4 months, he on and off would fast for an extended period of time, weeping and fasting. You know, we read this just in one chapter, but this is taking place over an extended period of time, where he is broken before the Lord, where he is broken about his people, where there's a concern for the problem. There's a concern that he recognizes, and it's expressed in his life. And he has all these signs of humility that are going on because he's recognized the need. So prayer begins with this concern, with recognizing that there is a broken down nature of things, that and sometimes it's in our own hearts and our lives, where we have our walls are broken down and we've allowed sin to come in and become the controlling force in our life and we become apathetic or comfortable to it. And it may not be that we're living this lifestyle of just absolute, debauchery with the things that we would say that, are the worst sins, but we're just living apathetically, seeing everything else crumbling around us without even having a concern for it. And in the South, our tendency is to do this, that when we see our nation falling apart, we want to maybe get hyped up, politically, and talk about who should be and who shouldn't be president. And half of us are saying that the one in the White House is an idiot, and half of us are saying the one in the White House is the greatest blessing to the country. And the reality is our apathy has led us to rely on some kind of political party or a man in particular without relying on the source of all authority and power in the nation, in the world, in the universe, in all of creation. And so this morning I bring to us this first idea that begins with Nehemiah. It's being concerned with the issue. It's having a concern, a heart that is no longer apathetic, that's no longer cold. Some of us need to knock the ice chips from our heart and begin to understand that there is a brokenness and there's a need for salvation amongst our community, amongst our people, that is desperate. And this brings him to this place where recognizing, man, he's got a concern for the issue, but that concern for the issue then shifts somewhere else. It becomes a conviction. And that conviction comes from a particular source, because it comes from a place of understanding God's character. Conviction about God's character. He says, O Lord God of heaven, who is great and awesome, who keeps his covenant love with those who love him and keep his commandments. He begins to cry out to God, and he recognizes who God is, and he places authority to who God is. And he says, God is the one. God is the all-powerful one. God is the one in command. God is the one in charge. And he says that he loves us and he wants us to keep his commandments and he wants us to obey them. He calls him Lord. The idea is that he is master, that Nehemiah is the servant and God is the master. He is the God of heaven beyond this earthly realm. He is above all other lowercase g gods. He is great and awesome. I find myself using that word awesome probably too much. And I'm probably just getting a little bit old because nobody uses that word too much anymore, but it's just, man, that's awesome. The truth is, God is awesome. A-W-E, awe, to be in awe of. And he says God is great and awesome and to be honored and revered and feared because of who he is. He's the God who shakes the mountains and creates with all fervor. And he describes God as one who keeps his covenant love. Do you know what a covenant is? A covenant is a promise. It's a binding relationship. It is a deal. It is a contract. But the cool thing about God is this contract is not between you and him. The contract is not a bilateral contract. It's a unilateral contract that God has made with himself to pursue his covenant people. It is a love that is bound by who he is and his character, not bound by who you are and your failing and rebellion. It is bound by this unbelievable pursuit of God that God has for his people. And so finally, Nehemiah says, this one who keeps his covenant love, he is the one who can be trusted. He's the one who has given us this promise. See, Nehemiah had this boss, this king who was the mightiest on earth. His name was Artaxerxes, the one who was in charge, the king of Persia, who would rule over all these lands. And yet Nehemiah was understanding that in the midst of God's power, he holds but nothing. Nothing. And so friends, we go to God and we understand that if we have a proper perspective, we don't become concerned then about the things of men. We become concerned about God and what he can do. God is the one who has the unbelievable power to do anything in our midst. And if God's people would begin to pray and begin to call on him and begin to believe in his promises, man, we would see a move in our nation that would shift, that would change things. You know, there's been these talks before where people have preached and talked about the great awakenings that took place, where these guys would preach. There's one guy that would preach, and it said that, you know, that when he would preach on a clear day, that his voice could be heard for 2 miles. And God used this unbelievable awakening in our nation to begin a movement of people coming to Christ, to begin a movement of salvation that was this great awakening. God can once again do this, and it began, you know where it began? It actually began in a barn with a group of teenagers praying. All of the great movements of God always begin with prayer. And they always begin with a concern, recognizing the concern, but then they immediately move to this understanding of who God is. And when we stand in the glimpse of this understanding of who God is, we can understand that he can do anything. And so he knew that God didn't have to treat him favorably, but he was under this understanding that God could and that God would, because God keeps his promises. This recognizing of who God is and his character, and this conviction because of that, moves him then to understand his own heart, and it begins to bring about this confession of sin. This confession before God. He would pour out of himself, and he would confess for himself, and he would also confess for the nation. Concern for the problem, expression of conviction in God's character, brought him to a point where saying, I need to pour myself out. Verses 6 and 7, he says, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant who is praying day and night for your people. He says, God, hear me. Hear me. Not that God is deaf, not that God doesn't see, but he's calling on God to see him. We have acted wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed your commands, your decrees, your laws that you gave to your servant Moses. Instead, we've rebelled against you. But he has this firm conviction of who God is, and he needs to confess before him. A lot of times we don't get this far. We might recognize the problem. We might see God for who he is. We even get theologically correct about who God is and his right place and standing. But we fall short of confession. Confession of sin. Admitting where we're wrong. So many times for so many people it is hard to admit that we are the one that's wrong. Ask your spouse. We have a hard time saying that I did wrong. And so look, he comes before God and he says, look, we have done wrong. I think there are some ingredients, some key ingredients that show up here for his confession of sin. It began with this intensity where he has this prolonged petition, this intercession before God. He says, I'm praying day and night. I'm calling upon you, God. He has this intensity to go before God and say, man, we have broken every rule. We have broken everything. And he says, we. He doesn't just say they. He says, we. He includes himself. Secondly, he uses honesty. So we have intensity. We have honesty. Where he comes before them and says, look, I'm owning my own part in this culpability. Where we have fallen short. We have this failure. I confess to you the sins of Israel, including myself, that we have acted wickedly. And that's remarkable to me because he blames not only his ancestors, but he blames himself. He says, I am wrong, and I confess that I am part of the problem. So he comes with intensity, he comes with honesty, and then he comes with a sense of urgency, recognizing that it needs to be dealt with. That there was not this stubborn refusal to turn from this because they had rebelled for such a long period of time. He knows they've acted wickedly, and so he doesn't candy coat the problem at all. He owns it, and he says that he's been a part of that. Man, we have such a hard time doing that, though. I want you to watch this quick video with me. It's an amusing little video that shows the nature of children. He was confronted. You been eating snacks? No. He was confronted. Are you sure you didn't have anything? No. He was confronted. Well, follow me. How come they're empty? Well, they're not empty. Begins to build a framework of an excuse. Well, you have sprinkles all over your face. No. No, you really do. I didn't eat any. And it's amusing in this context because we're watching a child, but folks, understand this is the way we appear before God. When God comes to us and he says, you've fallen short. You've sinned. We say, no, it wasn't me. And we're confronted, and we still say it wasn't me. And then God says, look, it's all over your face. We say, it wasn't me. Nehemiah is saying to his people, Nehemiah is calling out before God and saying, I recognize that we have done this, that we have rebelled, and I recognize that it is all over our face, and that we continue to say it's not us, but it is us, and I'm crying out on behalf of my people before you. Friends, we need to come before God and realize that we can't hide anything before a great and mighty God. He sees all of this, and friends, we need to recognize that our sins, and we've done the things we've done blatantly, the things we've done carelessly, the things we've left undone. We identify them, and we confess them, and we come before God, and he begins to heal and restore. Because our God is one who forgives. And this is where he transitions from confession of sin to confidence in God's promises. He brings this broken confession, but he doesn't wallow in it. He doesn't have this prolonged introspection and examination of his failures in his own life and the failures of his brothers and sisters. Look, confession of sin is not meant to bring you towards depression in your life. Confession is not supposed to lead towards depression. Confession leads towards repentance, which ultimately leads towards restoration. This is what God desires for us. And so he says, remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses? He says, look, I know what you said. You said you're going to scatter your nation when they rebelled. But then you give a promise that you're going to bring them back. That you're going to find them in these scattered places and you're going to draw them back. And so Nehemiah is calling out to God saying, we recognize our sin. It is now the time, God. Please draw us back. Please remember your promise. So he's getting at the fact that they know they've disobeyed and they've been sent off to a foreign land, but he's relying on God's promises. So he's saying, look, the first part is true. We've disobeyed. We've rebelled. And you took us into captivity. And we've seen that. But now I'm going to claim the rest of your promise that you're going to draw us back to yourself. Someone once calculated that there are over 7,000 promises in the Word of God. 7,000 separate promises given to different people, given to nations, given to individuals, given to us. And that we can rely on those promises In the book of 1 John chapter 5, it says that we can approach the throne of grace with confidence because he will hear us. Confident like Nehemiah was to say, Lord, we know that we have rebelled. Lord, we know we are concerned for the issue. Lord, we know that that you are a holy and a true God, but we also know that you are a God of promises. He's saying, I know that you can do a great work. Now, this is not for me proclaiming some kind of name it and claim it gospel. This is just saying what God says he will do, God will do. And so in the midst of this, when we come to God with a petition in our heart that begins with a place of where he wants us to be, recognizing what God has claimed for us, then, man, he will do. Because he does for his people. And this leads to a commitment to get involved. It's the fifth thing that I want you to see this morning, that we see this progression of prayer. That his concern led him to brokenness. Brokenness led him to weeping and fasting and confession. Conviction about his sin, and this great and awesome holy God who he confessed to, he knew that, man, he could rely on his promises. And then we see him saying, Lord, let your ear be attentive once again. He says that phrase again. And he says, God, I'm going to go before the king, and I need favor. I need favor for your servant as I go before him today. I am a cupbearer to the king. He's saying that he's going to get involved. He's saying that he's going to move and he wants God to go before him. And he was going before this guy, this king, to ask him for a huge favor. As the cupbearer to the king, he's going before him and saying, God, I need you to give me great favor because I'm going to ask him for basically a 3-year leave of absence. I'm going to ask him to kind of quit my job and to go back to Jerusalem. I'm going to ask him to do something that is beyond my position. And so he knew that God is the one who is in control of all things, and so he's asking God for favor and success. Interestingly enough, as I was studying through the book of Nehemiah and looking at commentary and folks who had written on it, somebody argued that the most significant word throughout the book of Nehemiah is the word so. The word so appears 32 different times. And every time it is an interesting thing because we see in Nehemiah assessing a particular situation, he's moved to concern, and so he's compelled to action. It leads to a place of action. His concern brings him to action. Martin Luther, the great reformer, he said, pray as if everything depends on God, and then work as if everything depends on you. It's this promise of God wanting us to get involved. And so I ask you this morning, where are you in the midst of the prayer process? In this series of prayer, where are you? Are you concerned about the problem, whether that's yours or what's going on around you? Do you have conviction about God's holy character and the standing of who he is? Have you been brought to a point where you're confessing sin, where you're confessing your own and that which you surround yourself with? Do you have confidence in God's promises? Are you ready to make a commitment, a shift to get involved? Not only to be concerned, but to have a commitment to action. We got to have courage to admit that we've messed up and a concern enough to do something about it, to change our lives, because God promises to do so. Prayer is not about getting man's will done in heaven. It's about understanding God's will here on earth. If we aren't as a church, if we aren't as individual believers, those who are relying on the power of prayer, will never see a movement of God. I want to challenge us as the people of God to begin to pray. And so as we go through this series in Nehemiah, I want to remind us not only to do the reading challenge like I brought up at the beginning, but also to begin praying. Individually to begin praying, corporately to begin praying, to be having a time of prayer. In the weeks and months to come, I'm actually going to challenge us as a church to begin to build a ministry of prayer. Somebody in one of our services is going to have a heart for prayer and God is going to even begin working with your heart now in your life now to help build this ministry of prayer. It needs to be something that we are passionate about and that we are bold about. Not only praying for kidneys and broke knees and hurt people and stuff, which is good, is necessary. I'm all for praying for people who are struggling and people who are sick. I think that is necessary and it's good. But we also need to be praying for the kingdom of God. me praying as Nehemiah was praying for the nation of Israel and for God to move with fervor and power. So I'm going to begin to challenge us to do that, but that begins with you praying individually. One of the greatest illustrations I ever heard was this idea from the great revival of where people were so desperate for a revival. And the challenge was this. This man took a pen, he drew a circle on the ground, and he said, start a revival right here with me. And that began with a heart for prayer. It began praying to Lord God. And so I want to challenge you with that this morning, to begin that process. Look, for some of you, that's going to be uncomfortable and difficult. I want to begin to challenge you to pray just a few times a day, a couple minutes at a time, and begin to build on that. I'm being very pragmatic and practical. Look, people accuse me of being ADD all the time, and then I'm like, squirrel. I understand it's hard to focus sometimes, but begin this process of this discipline towards prayer, and God will build this in your heart and your life.